Now, you may have noticed in these recent months that I often address the subject of suffering in my preaching. There are at least four reasons for this that I just want to briefly offer to you. First, suffering is often mentioned in Scripture. And so whatever book of the Bible that I choose to preach, there is at least a section about suffering in it. And some entire books are about suffering, like the book of Job, for example, or really most of 1 Peter. Second reason is that I have experienced quite a bit of suffering myself. I don't think that makes me unique. Perhaps pastoring, shepherding opens me up to more or at least unique opportunities to suffer, but some of you have suffered as much or more. But when I read and study passages on suffering, it comforts me to see that God's servants have always experienced the same, and God has always been faithful to them. Third, preaching about suffering over long periods of time prepares people for inevitable periods of suffering. It's an odd thing for which to be thankful, but I've been the recipient of gratitude for a consistent focus on this theme. So much current preaching out there says the opposite. It says that if only you are faithful enough, then you will not experience much, if any, suffering. Everything will be great. And let me be very clear with you, that is false teaching that cannot be reconciled with Scripture. You should avoid this teaching, anyone who makes it the point of their theology and preaching. And then fourthly, there is more suffering to come, and so we must continually prepare for that. I could quote so many scriptures and give you so many examples, but it's enough here to say that Jesus clearly promised this to us, right? That we would suffer in this world. Peter said not to be surprised about suffering, about encountering that fiery trial as if something strange were happening to you. So we should expect to suffer. We should not be surprised about it, and therefore we should take measures to be prepared for it. If you read these passages in Scripture, stop and meditate on them and realize that they are written for your benefit and for your encouragement so that you can be prepared to give glory to God as you rejoice in whatever suffering comes next. And I hope that this morning's sermon will be helpful to that end. Peter has been offering pointed instructions to specific groups of people in the preceding section. So citizens, employees, wives, husbands, but now he speaks generally to all of the groups. So now all of you. He lists some marks of the Christian life, aspects of Christian character that we will possess in growing measure as we become more mature in Christ, as we faithfully endure this suffering. And as we make our way in the world, we know these two truths. Pressures will come. And secondly, pressures reveal character. Afflictions reveal character. Pressures and affliction and persecution and reviling reveal character. When the pressures of life squeeze us, the pressure to compromise, to capitulate, to avoid being ostracized, we must look beyond the moment and into the future. And we must not fear those who cannot affect our eternal destiny, but we must, out of reverence and respect for God, do what is good and what is right according to His definitions. If we are in Christ and faithfully display the character of Christ, even in difficult circumstances, if we do that, it's bound to raise questions because we will be responding in odd ways. And we are to be ready to explain why we believe and behave as we do. And in a time when Christians were likely experiencing real, present, tangible, even extreme persecution at the hands of their government and fellow citizens, the fact that they were hopeful in the middle of all of this must certainly have drawn attention to them. Now, when our emotions are churning, rising up and down in waves, when we are terrified about what is happening or what might happen soon, we must trust that God will come to our aid. We must trust that not only is He willing to be our refuge, but that He already is. We must not lose faith in His promises, but rather cling all the more tightly to them and to Him. And so Peter is now ready to summarize his recent teaching about how to live properly as a Christian in this world. These instructions are for everybody in his audience, and these instructions are for us. So again, verse 8, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So the first on the list is Christian unity. This is mentioned often in the New Testament, so we know that Christian unity is a high priority. What is described here is believers enjoying divinely inspired harmony. Now, this is not just agreeing about a shared doctrinal statement, although that's very important, but a grasping of the unity that already exists between believers. By having the mind of Christ and the Spirit of Christ, we attain a special unity in Christ with all others who are in Christ. William Barclay shows a high standard when he says the following. He says, all through the New Testament rings the plea for Christian unity. It is more than a plea. It is an announcement that people cannot live the Christian life unless in their personal relationships they are at unity with one another, and that the church cannot be truly Christian if there are divisions within it. He tells them that strifes and divisions are things of the flesh, marks that they are living on purely human standards without the mind of Christ. Now, of course, it's not always completely up to us whether we live at peace with everyone, is it? And so we keep in mind the instruction in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And we keep in mind as well the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. There he says that while divisions and factions are never desirable, they do serve a helpful function. He says there, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be divisions and factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And so we could say then that division is never desirable, but sadly, we could further say that it is all but inevitable and that it can also be useful in discerning the motives of those involved. So God can use it for a good purpose. But that is a side trail in the discussion, not the main trail. The main trail is that we should hold Christian unity as a sacred state to be pursued and protected by every available means. There are very few good reasons for causing disunity among God's people, and we should tread carefully any time we are considering saying or doing anything that might lead to disunity. Next, he lists sympathy. We understand sympathy basically as a feeling of pity for someone, but in a truer sense in the Christian community, it means entering into each other's suffering. Right? In biblical language, it means genuinely weeping with those who weep, hurting with those who hurt. Again, Barclay observes that sympathy and selfishness cannot coexist. Sympathy depends on the willingness to forget self and identify oneself with the pains and sorrows of others. So remember that. Sympathy and selfishness cannot coexist. You could say that about every Christian virtue, but it is particularly fitting to pair with sympathy, because you cannot genuinely weep with those who weep without forgetting yourself, without forgetting, at least for a time, about your own troubles and entering into the pain of another. So it will be difficult to bear the burdens of others if our lives are absorbed in self-interest. Next is brotherly or familial love. We are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ with the same intensity and consistency with which we love our biological families. Brotherly love is related to unity of mind, of course. It goes beyond the mind, right to the heart. In numerous ways, you might have unity of mind without brotherly or familial love. But we are to pursue both. And this draws our attention to the Gospel of John 13:35, where Jesus says, by this, so this love, this brotherly, this familial love that we have for one another, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so if we want the world to see and know Jesus, unity of mind will not be enough. If we don't also have love for one another, how will the world know that we are followers of Jesus? There must be a strong but tender, loyal, and precious familial love. And then next he mentions a tender heart. In our sympathy and compassion, we must be gentle and tender. In Greek, this is an adjective derived from the words good and visceral organs. So what Peter is getting at here is that we are to have a gut-level sympathy, a gut-level sympathy and compassion for one another. In James 2:15 and 16, we are reminded that if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warm and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? As we care for one another, we must do so with tenderness and with this gut-level sympathy, actually entering into the pain of our brothers and sisters, proving by our actions what we say with our words. Lastly, in this section, Peter mentions a humble mind, by which he means we are to have a modest opinion of ourselves. The key to Christian humility is to avoid comparing oneself to others and instead compare oneself to Christ. When we do this, it will align our behavior with reality when we realize that compared to Christ, there's really nothing in us worthy of exaltation. And this will keep us from acting and speaking in self-exalting ways. And there's an important side note here as well when we're talking about humility. As another author observed, humility does not mean a poor self-concept. It does not mean saying, I am no good, I am no good, I am no good, but a willingness to take the lower place, to do the less exalted service, and to put the interests of others ahead of one's own interests. So do you see what he's saying? That humility is not saying or believing the constant thought that I'm no good, I'm no good, I'm no good. That's not humility. When we get into the I'm no good mind space, we tend to default to inactivity. It saps our energy. It saps our motivation. We do nothing because we need to affirm this self-fulfilling prophecy. I'm no good, and if I do something, it won't be good. Therefore, I won't do anything. But that's not humility. That's a false humility. It's actually closer to self-pity, and it serves as an excuse to avoid action. But true humility takes action. Notice that. It takes the lower place. Taking a place is an activity. It requires effort. Humility volunteers for the less exalted service. It serves the interest of others. It's active. All of these are part of loving one another, and we are supposed to be emotionally interconnected to one another. How can we not be if we're going to genuinely weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice? There is no other way. Peter starts with unity of mind, and he ends with a humble mind. And there is a connection, and it is this. If we each practice humility of mind, we will find it easier to have unity of mind. Right? If we each practice humility of mind, we will find it easier to have unity of mind because we will, as Scripture tells us, consider others more worthy than ourselves, more important. We will avoid elevating secondary issues into primary ones. And we will give as much grace to others as we now recognize we have received from Christ. Peter's next instructions are found in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. The virtues that Peter listed in verse 8 are necessary and needed in the church among Christians where, hopefully, we are constantly seeking to do good to one another. But they are needed outside of the church as well. And so it's as if he's saying in verse 8, that here's how to act toward other Christians, and then in verse 9 he's saying, and most of the same holds true for your behavior toward those who are not Christians. And this is probably, really, hopefully true that those who are not part of your spiritual family are more likely to mistreat you. But Peter goes on to say, even if they do, the ground rules for Christian behavior still apply when you are mistreated. We are to bless others, doing good to them, while not returning evil and reviling that was launched in our direction. And we are to actively bless. It goes beyond just general good words and good statements. This is a blessing that really brings or at least pleads for good to be brought to the one being blessed. And so not only are we not to return evil for evil, but we are to make an effort to do good to the very one who is doing evil against us. That's hard. So consider this. Consider someone in your own life who is doing evil against you. And consider blessing them. And why are we to make this effort? It's because this is how Jesus conducted himself while here on earth. And this is what he did for us. Think about it in terms of Romans 5. While we were sinners, while we were his enemies, while we were fighting against him, he died for us. And what do enemies do? They do evil against us. As the enemies of Christ, we did evil to him, and we deserve nothing but the same in return. But what did we get? We received grace and mercy and blessing that we did not deserve. We received unmerited blessings from Christ, and we are to provide unmerited blessings to others in the same way. So here's a little challenge for all of us this week. This week, bless someone who doesn't deserve your blessing. Consider this. Notice as well that it is not enough simply to abstain from revenge, but we are to pray for and bless those who injure and harm us. It's not enough to not do the bad thing, but we must proceed to do the good thing, to seek the good of that other person, even while it is the one who has done evil to us. And so we see then that to take revenge is to decline God's blessing. It is to act in an unchristlike manner. It is to reveal that we would rather serve our own desires than fulfill God's commands. Peter continues to elaborate in verses 10 to 12, and here he's quoting from Psalm 34. He says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Do you desire to love life and see good days? Pretty sure we get a universal affirmation for that, right? Everybody wants that. Of course you do. I mean, who doesn't? Well, this passage of Scripture is showing us how. If you desire to love life and see good days, number one, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. We learn from the book of James in chapter 3 that whenever we open our mouths to speak, there is great potential for good and great potential for harm, and that we will be judged for the words that come from our mouths. So do the words we use bring life or death? Do they give false assurance? Or do they call forth repentance? Do they comfort the hurting or pronounce judgment where mercy is needed? Is your tongue a fire or a soothing balm for those who have been burned? Second, it says, if you desire to love life and see good days, turn away from evil and do good. Turn away from what God considers evil. Turn toward what God considers good. Paying no regard to the contradictory demands of ungodly people or society at large or anyone that would say anything contrary to God's word. Third, if you desire to love life and see good days, seek peace and pursue it. It is not enough to give a warm welcome to peace when it is offered to us, but we should chase it when it seems to be getting away. Now, of course, we are supposed to be peace receivers, but when peace will not be received, we must seek it and pursue it. I think that's interesting that he says, pursue it. Don't just seek it, but pursue it. And this reminds us of the sacred unity that is to be protected among us. When disunity threatens, seek peace and pursue it. Verse 13, now Peter asks, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now this is a rhetorical question because sometimes we are harmed for doing good. Under normal conditions in a nation like ours, which was established on godly principles, we should have no fear of persecution or reprisal for doing what is good, for doing what God considers good. There will be general alignment between God's commands and the laws of the nation, and this will be a fairly comfortable environment in which to practice our faith. Now that fairly describes the Canada that I grew up in. And yet, we know from history and experience that conditions are not always normal. We know that conditions sometimes exist where good, the good that we do, is spoken of as evil. It may even be punishable by law, which some good things are in our nation. When this is the case, what should we do? Peter answers, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. This is a plain realization of our experience in the world. It doesn't make sense that we would be harmed for doing good, but it happens. And it happens more when what is considered good in society does not align with what God considers good. And again, increasingly, this describes the Canada that I live in today. So we might be persecuted even when we act righteously, but even if this happens, Peter says, we will be blessed. It's one of the wonderful paradoxical truths and blessings of the Christian life. And he is really here merely echoing the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Peter counsels for us endurance. You shouldn't need to suffer for doing good, he says. But, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, the Greek word here used for troubled is interesting. It means to put in motion, to agitate back and forth, to shake to and fro what needs to remain still and at ease. This is emotional agitation from getting stirred up inside. Now, Calvin says of this verse, this is John Calvin, not Calvin Hall. I don't think you've written any commentaries yet. Okay, good. So John Calvin says, the best remedy for checking the turbulent emotions of our minds will be to conquer immoderate terrors by trusting in the aid of God. What is he saying? When your emotions are churning, rising up and down in waves, when you are terrified about what is happening or what might happen soon, right? That's the definition of anxiety. You must trust that God will come to your aid because he has never failed to do so. You must not lose faith in his promises, but rather cling all the more tightly to him and to them. We must not believe that the words and actions of mortal men have more power to injure us than God has to rescue us. We must not succumb to that lie. Peter tells us what we should do instead, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, again, another reminder, do it with gentleness and respect. So first, honor Christ. This is the opposite of fearful anxiety, by the way. We are to honor Christ in our hearts as holy, sovereign, omnipotent. That means he knows what's coming next and he has the power to do what he desires with it. The King of all kings that he is. So instead of fearing people, we are supposed to revere Christ. Instead of fearing hostility, expect it. Prepare for it. Are you prepared for it? In a time when Christians were likely experiencing this real, present, tangible persecution at the hands of not only their fellow citizens, but their government, the fact that they were hopeful was remarkable. And people noticed that. They needed to be, and we should be, prepared for this attention. And so second, we are to be prepared to make a defense, to offer words in defense, to explain with intelligent reasoning. We are to be able to offer a well-reasoned reply, a thought-out response with compelling proof. Because when circumstances are dire, and yet we are hopeful, people will be curious about that. And we are supposed to be ready to explain why that is. Why is it that someone who is paying such a high price for following Jesus is still following Jesus as if the cost didn't matter? Are we prepared to give an answer for this? Now, there are several reasons why today, this morning, you might not be prepared. First, you might not be prepared because you've just failed to prepare yourself. Why do you continue to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a Christian? And why are you one? Who is this Jesus you follow? What difference does he make? What does it mean to have your sins forgiven? And why does that matter? Why do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And on and on and on. Are you prepared to give an answer to those questions? And if not, why not? And what will you do about that? Second, you might not be prepared because you don't have this hope, so you haven't been asked about it. Do you have this hope? Can people tell? How can they tell? And maybe this morning, genuinely, you don't have this hope. And the good news is that you can have it this morning, today. Third, you might not be prepared because you are almost always surrounded by people who believe and think and act like you. Now, of course, it's definitely not a bad thing to have a good network of Christian friends, but we should be giving ourselves regular opportunities to befriend those who do not follow Christ as we do. And when that happens, and when they notice that you're a hopeful person, despite the fact that you're maybe enduring some hard circumstances, we must be able to give a reasonable and intelligent statement about the odd hope that we hold. We must know what we believe and why. Are you able to do that? We must be prepared to defend why we have hope in seemingly hopeless situations, to give a well-reasoned reply to a question about what is definitely going to strike them as peculiar behavior. Why do you not return evil for evil? That seems to be the natural course of things, doesn't it? When someone verbally assaults you, you're quick with words. You could do the same. Why don't you? When someone harms you for doing good, you're big and strong. Why don't you hurt them back? So we should be prepared to answer for why we don't respond in those ways that would seem natural and normal. So we should be prepared. But how should we prepare? This too is important. Should we prepare for a verbal confrontation or for a reasonable conversation? Should we prepare training as a boxer or as a conversation partner? Are we preparing for combat or for friendly engagement? Well, make no mistake, there are times for verbal confrontation. But that is never to be our starting point. We are told in numerous places in Scripture not to be contentious, and Peter adds clarification to his instruction, lest anyone use the opportunity, this command, as an opportunity to wield a club. He anticipates that this might be misunderstood or used as a license to engage in a hostile or aggressive debate or presentation, but no. Scripture keeps instructing us, do this with gentleness and respect. Don't be weak, but do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness or meekness is what we would call a gentle strength. It's a strength that expresses power with reserve. This means that when you could overwhelm someone, when you could pummel them, when you could win the argument, no questions asked, you choose not to. You choose instead to leave the outcome in God's hands to bring about and not in your hands to force. You restrain your dominance while making your point. And so it's not enough simply to give an answer. It seems to me that we've done fairly well in the evangelical church with giving answers. But how you give an answer is equally important. So we are to exercise gentleness or meekness toward others and respect or reverence before God. If we apply reverent respect for God to our life and speech, humility is going to flow out of us. Meekness will be evident in our words. But if we do not possess and apply the virtue of meekness, we will not be gentle, we will not be respectful, and we are all but guaranteed to veer off into contentiousness. And to be contentious is the opposite of meekness. It is actually to suppress meekness. Contentiousness is when you know that you can overwhelm and pummel people with your argument, and you choose to do exactly that. It's when you could have given grace, but you didn't, and that was intentional. And when you do this, you do not leave the outcome in God's hands to bring about. You try to force it with your own hand. You attempt to show force in a situation where, in your opinion, really, if you look at what you're doing, your opinion is that God is not showing enough force. And so you need to add to that. But this should not be so. Our arguments should be carried on, as one writer put it, in a tone which God can hear with joy. So, do it with gentleness and respect. Finally, verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. A good conscience or a clear conscience means having the consciousness that your behavior has been moral, that it has aligned with God's standards. When this is the case, the Christian life is the best affirmation of Christianity. But if you claim to follow Jesus, but don't act very much like him, then you falsify your claim to be a Christian. Whatever we claim to believe that is not matched by how we live will carry very little weight with those who are looking on. But when your life is in line with your testimony, when we are confident that we have acted morally according to God's standards, then those who oppose us, it says here, will be put to shame. First, because their slander and accusations will be seen as baseless, and they will be embarrassed. And then secondly, and more ultimately, in the final coming judgment, if they do not repent, they will stand condemned and ashamed for their actions before God. One of the themes, maybe the major theme in Peter's first letter, is suffering. And in recent sections, he's described the various ways and situations in which we might encounter suffering. But even as we encounter suffering and trials and afflictions and unjust leaders who perform unjust acts, Peter wants us to know that if we have faith in Jesus, there is no pause button on Christian behavior. There's no pause button on Christian behavior. Regardless of our circumstances, we should act and speak in ways that we can maintain a good conscience so that we are confident that our behavior has been good and acceptable to God. How can we do this? How can we do this? Well, it's by accepting and applying Peter's commands in these verses. By having unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. By not returning evil for evil. By not returning reviling for reviling, by keeping our tongues from evil, by keeping our lips from speaking deceit, by turning from evil and doing good, by seeking peace, but not just seeking it, but pursuing it when it seems elusive, by not fearing or being troubled, by running to Him as our refuge, by gently and respectfully making a defense for our hope. Now, you might lack these qualities if you're heart and mind do not belong to Jesus, or if they do belong to Jesus, but you're in a period where you're living by your own wisdom and not the wisdom of God. And if that's the case, you will lack these qualities, and you will repay evil for evil and reviling for reviling. That will be your reflexive impulse, and we've all succumbed to that at times. You will respond out of your flesh. However, if you belong to Jesus, and if you possess these qualities, then your reflex, your impulse will increasingly be, so not perfectly be, but increasingly be to bless, to seek and pursue peace, and safeguard the unity in Christ that already exists among those who have been born again to a new hope. Pressure reveals character. Affliction reveals character. Persecution and reviling, these all reveal character and show whether or not we will act like Jesus when we encounter what is similar to what He endured. We are called to bless and not curse, not to respond to evil with evil or to respond to abusive language with abusive language. And it follows that if we do not bless others, then we will not receive God's blessing. If we repay evil for evil, more evil will come upon us. If we repay reviling with reviling, more reviling will be returned to us by the revilers. But if we bless those who curse us, listen to this, this is beautiful. If we bless those who curse us, we open our hearts wide to the blessing of God. In the present state of our society, we can see that hearts have become hard and minds have become proud. Many seem to believe that because evil has been done to them, they are now justified in doing evil. There is rampant reviling, abusive, angry, insulting criticism, and this is sinful. Yes, even when it is directed at politicians. We are supposed to be the opposite of this. We are to give the Word of God access to our hearts and minds so that we might be restrained from proceeding with unholy and unrighteous desires. We are to bless when others curse. And in fact, we are to consider suffering for righteousness' sake a blessing in itself. Hard truth. We must always act in ways that our consciences can remain light and clear. And we should gladly accept suffering rather than bend the rules of Christian behavior to avoid it. Consider this. We should rather gladly accept suffering than bend the rules of Christian behavior to avoid it. Do you believe that? Are you living that out? That doesn't mean that we can't or shouldn't speak up at all, but when we do, it should be with gentleness and respect. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So finally, we should strive for peace in our relationships. We should return blessing when we are reviled. We should have no fear of those who torment us, nor should we be shaken or disturbed, knowing that Christ is holy and sovereign as our ultimate protector. When we are treated poorly, we should be filled with a hope that makes other people curious, and we should be ready to give an answer for that hope. And we should give that answer with gentleness and respect. And we should leave vengeance for these acts of cruelty and injustice in God's hands where they belong. And we can rest and even rejoice in our suffering when we understand that He is not surprised by anything that happens, and that He has promised to preserve us and protect us from eternal harm. He is faithful. He will surely do it. That's what God's Word promises to us. He is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Father, we just consider Your Word to be so precious. There are truths in these Scriptures that are hard for us to hear. They are there repeatedly, and we are reminded of them. And one of the reasons we are reminded of them is because we very quickly forget. And so would You please faithfully continue to remind us? Would You please remind us to remind each other, to not be afraid to do so, that we are actually doing good for our brothers and sisters in Christ when we remind each other of these things? Now, what we've heard from Your Word this morning, Lord, is a high standard. And we need to have the grace for ourselves that You have for us. We will not perfectly live up to this standard except through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so I pray that we would see instructional passages like this not as the standard of perfection, that if we veer from it one degree, we will be condemned, but as what we are to aspire to, what we are to trust in Your Spirit and Your Son to provide the wisdom and the energy and the ability to do. So let us rest there. Let us rest in the grace of Your Son. Let us rest in the power of Your Holy Spirit. Let us continue to love You. And more importantly, let us continue to see You as love. Your Word says not just that You are loving, but that You are love. God is love. And so when we run to You, even when we have not acted perfectly, Your mercy and grace stands with open arms. And we can run to You as a father and share our hurts and our pains and our failures with You, and already know that we do not stand condemned. We stand accepted and forgiven. We thank You for this grace. Help us to live in it. Help us to understand it and to increasingly lean into it. And we thank You for all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.